Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this opportunity to gather with your people. It's so good to be back with our own home church and with our particular family in faith. I thank you for these saints. I thank you for visitors and friends here with us as well. Lord, I thank you for the family of God that is bigger than any one local church, any one country, any one ethnicity. We are one in your Son if by faith we are saved through him. And so, Lord, we praise him this morning. And as we talk more about his suffering, his death, his burial, even the hell that he suffered in our place, I pray that you would comfort our hearts. And this was the intent of our brothers who crafted this catechism, that it would tell us about our comfort, our only comfort in life and death. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd honor their desire, that these truths would comfort your people this morning. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So I got good advice in a teaching or preaching class early on, which was never start with an apology. Never get up in front of people and say, you know, you wouldn't believe the week I had. And like, I got something. I mean, I don't know, but I'm not saying that, but I do want to acknowledge a few things right out the gate. We did get in yesterday. I'm a little out of sorts. I've just realized while I've been here, I forgot my phone, my coffee, and my hearing aid. So if you add all that up, oh, my wife has my coffee. All right. You've got my phone. That's great. All right. So I will now be awake, and I'll be able to, you know, check my notes on my phone. I just won't be able to hear any of you. So if we do have interaction, if you could just speak quite clearly. I really do have a hearing aid. I'm not kidding. It's kind of hard for me to hear down here. So anyways, we are working our way through an Orthodox catechism. This is the historic Baptist adaptation of the Heidelberg Catechism. This was produced in 1680. It follows the Heidelberg Catechism extremely closely. As I prayed, it very famously asks in question one, what is your only comfort in life and death? And there's a beautiful answer. I'm not my own in soul and body. I belong completely to Christ. And then after that wonderful answer that goes on saying other wonderful things, it says, how many things are necessary for you to live and die in this comfort? And the answer is that there's three things. One, we must know how great is our sin and misery. Second, how we may be delivered from all our sin and misery. And third, how we may live lives of thanksgiving for having been delivered from all our sin and misery. We can summarize that in three words, all starting with G. They are guilt. See, I said I don't have my hearing aid, and I prompted you, and one of you whispered, guilt. So let's try this again. There are three words. They all start with the same letter. Travis just murmured one of them, but you may have heard it. The first one is, I ask, how great is my guilt? The second is, how I'm delivered from my sin and misery. And third is, gratitude, how I live gratefully for having been delivered. So we are currently in the section about God's grace, how we're delivered by Christ from all of our sin and our misery. And specifically, we're actually in a section on faith right now. And it asks the question of what is essential knowledge for us to be able to put our faith in Christ and be saved. And it took us to the Apostles' Creed. And so we're doing kind of this big overview of the entire essential core truths of the Christian life, of the Scriptures, of what is taught and revealed for us there. But it's all in the context of what we need to know to put our faith in the true Christ of the Scriptures. And so the section of the Apostles' Creed that we're unpacking right now is on the suffering, the death, and the burial of Jesus Christ. The section that we're in starts very much in question 39. We've gone over a lot of this. We made it up to question 41 last time, and then we're going to finish that up. I'll review questions 38, 30, or 39, 40, 41, and then we will get into question 42, which is the one about the clause, he descended to hell in the Apostles' Creed. So a lot of really interesting things you talk about in this session. I just want us to keep in view as we get into it that this is for our comfort. This is written to comfort the hearts of God's people, especially in suffering. And I think we're going to see that come through a lot in the material we work through. So, to review, question and answer 39 asked, why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself unto death? Why did Christ have to die? I remember as a young Christian, this was the kind of thing that I didn't have a good answer for. Because we focus so much on God as love, and God is merciful, and God is forgiven, and amen to all of those things. God is love, God is merciful, God is forgiving. But it didn't really follow to me that his only begotten son had to die. If he's so merciful and forgiving, why doesn't he just in the face of our sins say, you know what, no big deal. Why does there have to be a death? And the answer to that is what's answered here in the Catechism question and answer 39. I wish I'd had something like this as a young Christian to lead me into these answers biblically. And the answer was because the justice and truth of God could by no other means be satisfied for our sins but by the very death of the Son of God. There was no other way because of the character of God. Yes, God is love, but God is God in all the ways God is God. God is perfectly holy. God is a God of justice. That is the true creator God, our Lord, with whom we have to do. And so he could not violate his own holy character and just say sin doesn't matter and still be God. But instead, what he's done is he's provided a way for his own justice, his own holiness to be vindicated for sin, to get the punishment that is just and right for rebellion against God. He provided a way for that to happen and for us to be forgiven. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, to accomplish all things necessary for our salvation, including suffering that penalty for sin in our place, even dying in our place, so that he bore the penalty for us and we can be forgiven because our guilt was punished. But it was suffered by Christ and not by us. Thus, God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ, as Romans 9 puts it. The next question goes beyond his death to his burial. To what end was he buried? And the answer is that he might manifest that he was dead indeed. A few things we saw when we looked at this. We saw that Christ's burial certainly proved that he truly died. There's talk sometimes of the idea, the word swoon is used. I don't hear this word in many other contexts, but sounds like something would do at an English dance in the 1700s when it was too hot, swoon or something. But the idea is that Christ just kind of passed out. He was in a coma. His burial disproves that. It was too long. The facts recorded in the gospel accounts that a spear pierced his side and the blood and the water had separated. That's what happens when you die. He had truly died. Christ's burial also carried the curse to its end. Going all the way back to Eden, when you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Death in all its forms, the decay of the world around us, our own bodies breaking down, eventual physical death, being buried in the earth. This is all part of the curse, and Christ bore our curse. He suffered God's wrath on the cross. He truly died. He was laid in the ground, carrying the curse all the way to its end. But there's a wonderful truth that his burial also transforms how we may think of the grave. This is not true for all people. This is true for those who have put faith in Christ and through the power of his life, death, and resurrection have a hope in him stronger than death. Here's a quote from one of the men that actually wrote the original Heidelberg Catechism. He wrote, he, Christ, would be buried that we might not be terrified in view of the grave, but might know that he has sanctified our graves by his own burial, so that they are no longer graves to us, but chambers and resting places in which we may quietly and peacefully repose until we are again restored to life. That's another thing the burial of Christ did. And then finally, to set the stage for the resurrection. We need the power of Christ's resurrection from the dead for our own dead hearts to be resurrected spiritually and to be made alive in him. We needed the power of Christ's resurrection in order to go to that physical death and have the hope that we would physically resurrect when Christ returns in the final judgment. Our souls will be reunited to our resurrected bodies. All of this required a resurrection, and a resurrection requires a death. But since Christ died for us, why must we also die? And the answer was, our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but the abolishing of sin and our passage into everlasting life. And so this question and answer actually answers a why with a what. You see, Christ has changed the what of death through his death and resurrection, which revolutionizes the why. We ask, why do we have to die? The Catechism takes us to the what of Christ's death and what it's done, and then that tells us why we have to die. And the first thing it says is a negation. Our death is not a satisfaction for sins. Christ has fully satisfied sin on the cross, and so there's not a further penalty we have to pay. So what's going on when we die? It's the final abolishing of sin in us. The last vestiges of remaining sin, which we will always battle with in this flesh, will be eradicated upon our death. Post-death, the Christian will never sin again. That's actually a hope we can look forward to beyond the grave. I won't even be able to sin if I wanted to. My soul will be instantly with Jesus, and I will worship him with an undistracted, unsinful heart, because I will be experiencing the first fruits of glorification there with him. I will be free from sin. My death actually accomplishes that, and it passes me into this eternal life. This life which has, in a very real sense, started in the new birth. When we're born again as Christians, I already have alive in me that which will exist for eternity. And there's a further experience of it upon death. What did Paul say? For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. What does that mean? More Christ. So what is death? It's the passage into more Christ. I gain more of him. My sin is gone. Yes, it's just my soul there in paradise now. The body awaits the resurrection. There will be an even more gain after the second coming of Christ and the final judgment, when we're ushered into the new heavens and the new earth forever and ever. But my death is immediate, conscious, beholding presence of the resurrected Christ, worshiping him free of sin, experiencing more of the fruit of eternal life that he won for me. This is the what that's been revolutionized by the death of Christ that then changes the why and how I think about it. So just amazingly comforting truths for all of us. You know, some may feel that because of a condition you have physically or just your age, that death is closer. Some of us are very young and we're kind of, well, it's not really me anymore, but when you're very young, this is just kind of this very abstract, far away idea. I think more about death now than I did 10, 20 years ago. But for all of us, unless the Lord returns, death is a reality. And this catechism is our comfort in life and death. It helps us to see our comfort in life and death from the scriptures by taking us to questions like this. Incredibly practical, incredibly devotional. But it doesn't just matter for when we die. The next question, which is the one we didn't get to, and we're going to see it pretty quickly, but I do want to recognize what it says, connects the death of Christ not just to our death, but to the life we live now. We can live differently now because Jesus Christ died. Question and answer 42. What other benefit do we receive by the death of Christ? And the answer is that by virtue of his death, our old man is crucified. There was something about me that died with Christ through my union with him. My old man is crucified, slain, and buried together with him. Somebody open up to Romans 6 for us. Who wants to do that? It's going to be a few verses. We can just have the same person read them. It's okay, Tim. So Romans 6. Actually, go ahead and read for us verses 1 through 6.
What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin.
Okay, so starting with verse 1, Paul is writing about the power of sin in the Christian's life now. And there's a lot going on having to do with justification and sin, and if it's all of Christ, does the life I live matter? But just zeroing in on what he's talking about now, and as he goes on through chapter 6 and into chapter 7, he's going to talk about how there's been a change. We're no longer slaves to sin. We've been delivered. The old man is, what does this say, crucified, slain, and buried together with Christ. And now we're alive to righteousness. We approach God in a different way. Not through our works that can only lead to death, but through grace and under a new power where the Spirit is actually at work within us, changing us, bringing about righteous living, because we've been saved by not just the guilt of sin, but from not just the guilt of sin, but from the power of sin. So this is about life right now, and it takes us to our union with Christ in his death. He died for us, and in him, our old man has died as well. He resurrected for us, and in him, we are born again to a new way of living. We have a new identity in him. We have a new power at work within us. The old man is dead. Behold, we are new creations, to kind of butcher 2 Corinthians 5:17. But you know what I mean. And in Romans 6, where did it take us? It took us to baptism. This is everything that's going on in this. By virtue of his death, our old man is crucified, slain, and buried together with him. And then it says, figured out in holy baptism. This does not mean that the way this happens is baptism. Okay? That the way we die to sin and become born again is by being baptized. What does it say? It says figured out. Or does that mean in a way that we like scratch our heads and figure out a riddle? Kinda, but not really. What is a figure? Let me give you an example of where we use that word. If I were to draw on the whiteboard we used to have, if I was to draw a circle and a line and a couple lines coming off the side and two lines down here, what would I have just drawn? A stick figure, right? What is a stick figure? It's a man, right? It's a stick figure. It's a person. Is it? Well, yes and no. If I draw a stick figure and I say, what did I just draw? You're going to say, well, you just drew a man, like a person. But we know that's not a person in the sense that Dave Stevens is a person, right? He's more a man than the stick figure. Okay. Most days, when he's at his coffee. So what is the function of the figure? The figure is a faithful representation of the true reality. Okay? Figured out in holy baptism. There's more to say about baptism than just this. Baptism is a real means of grace. The Lord uses it to encourage us. It's a true sacrament of the church. But what this is saying is that this truth about being dead to the old man and that power being broken is figured out. The stick figure, the baptism figure, is a picture of our conversion. What happens in baptism? We are buried with him in a death like his, and we are raised to new life in a resurrection like his. It's a figure drawing of everything that this is teaching, that henceforth evil lusts and desires may not reign in us. It doesn't say may not be present in us, but may not reign in us. The Christian has remaining sin. The Christian does not have reigning sin. Jesus Christ reigns in the Christian's heart. Because of my remaining sin, we will never be perfect in this life. We say that like we're really, really close. Like, yeah, we'll never be perfect in this life. We will always struggle deeply with our sin. And there's a truth of sanctification that I think the more sanctified you get, in a sense, you have a greater view of sins you weren't even aware of. So it can feel at times like I feel like I'm almost getting more sinful. So yeah, we haven't achieved perfection, but so much more than not achieving perfection, we see our many remaining sins, but by grace, they are not reigning sins. There is never anything the Christian needs to resist sin at any given moment that he does not have in Christ. Christ has broke the power of reigning sin. Thus, but we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Few points to make about this. Kind of hearkening back to the How People Change series where we talked about the gospel gap of the right now. Did we do a good job of talking about the gospel of our forgiveness back then? Maybe in Miss McGillicuddy's Sunday school class when I put faith in Jesus and was forgiven. Like, that's the gospel in the rearview mirror. And I think about the gospel for my death in the ways we've been talking about, but we often fail to connect it to our present everyday life. And that question and answer from the Catechism does a beautiful job connecting the death of Christ, not just to our past and our future, but to our present. So a few summarizing things from that. Being in Adam was a status. We were dead in sin. It was a dominion. We were slaves to sin. And it was a relationship to God. We approached him through a covenant of works in Adam. And that can only lead to death for us because we inherited Adam's sin and we recommit Adam's failure daily as we live out very sinful lives. But through union in Christ, his death is the death of the old man. The old man in me is crucified, slain, and buried. Being in Christ then now is a status. I'm no longer dead in sin. I'm alive in him. What I am is different. It's a dominion. I'm now dead to sin. I'm not a slave to it anymore. I'm alive to righteousness. In fact, Paul even says I'm now a slave to righteousness. It's my master. It's the one that I serve. And it's a relationship to God. I approach him through a covenant of grace where the good works, the life, the changed life that I live is a life of gratitude. It's a life of thanksgiving. It's a life of grace as he is changing us. It's not to merit or earn anything from him. It's his kindness that he's changing us and making us more and more like his son. And this is pictured or figured out for us in baptism, where our union with Christ is put on pictorial display, dead with him, raised with him, and I go forward and live now in him. I just want to emphasize that last word, thanksgiving. This is very much the guilt, grace, gratitude paradigm we've been seeing. It's in essence reaching forward into the catechism to those sections on gratitude, but it's bringing it in now. How can we live any other way in light of the grace of God than gratefully for that grace? Seeking to honor him, repenting quickly of sin, and rejoicing for any gains in sanctification that he might bring by the power of his Spirit at work in us. Which brings us to question and answer 43. Why is there added, he descended into hell? I'm going to find my coffee. Ah, here it is. The problem when you haven't had your coffee yet, you can't find your coffee. I need to have my coffee to be alert enough to find my coffee. Kind of a chicken and egg problem. All right. So we're working our way here through the Apostles' Creed. And you may have been wondering what was going to happen when we got to this phrase. The Apostles' Creed, remember, is organized in a Trinitarian way. We're in the section on Jesus Christ, his only Son, on the Son of God, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. See, there's a trajectory happening here. He is our Lord. He's our God. And now we're going to incarnation, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. How humbling it was that the Creator God was born, literally a literal bloody birth in this earth. What an act of humility. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. They crucified him. You see, there's been a descent going on already in the Creed. Dead and buried, and then it descends really as deeply as it can in its language. He descended into hell. And then at that point, it turns around and it starts lifting us back up. The third day, he rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, from where he shall come to judge both the living and the dead. So we talk about the descent clause. But we need to see that this is the capstone of a trajectory that's been happening in the Creed already. Now, I don't normally read a book to prepare to teach one of these, but I wanted to kind of go back and refresh on this. So I read a really good book that I would recommend if this is an interesting topic to anybody, called In Defense of the Dissent by Daniel Hyde. He's a pastor down in Oceanside, California, a Reformed Presbyterian brother down there. Really helpful book, straightforward, pretty short, pretty bite-sized. I read it in short bursts over the last couple weeks. So he writes of the dissent clause, and he has this title, In Defense of the Dissent. Now, what does that tell us right out the gate? Right, in defense means that he's having to defend it. It means that some have challenged this phrase. Some have wondered, should this even be in the creed? Now, why would that happen? Well, some early versions of the Apostles' Creed do not contain this. The Apostles' Creed, there's different kind of slight variations in it through the years. It's actually codified in the form we know it many centuries on. It's not scripture. It's just an early church creed. It's a wonderful, faithful summary of the essentials. But it is true you can find early versions of the Apostles' Creed that do not have this phrase. You can read various modern theologians who suggest removing it, who just say, you know what, I don't really think we should confess this. Why don't we take it out? And some of whom I would say are really rather sound and faithful brothers in Christ, and they would suggest removing it. The interpretation of it is contested. We're going to see that. I'm going to put a table up in a moment for the major ways this has been understood. So it's contested, and some have used the dissent clause to support teachings which are untrue and even heretical. Okay, so there are some heretical teachings out there, and people point to the dissent clause in the Apostles' Creed and say, I'm not saying anything different than what that says. And then a reasonable question can be asked as to its propriety as an essential doctrine. Right? We're talking about those essential things to know and believe. This is all in the section about saving faith in the creed. So why have this contested clause that many misuse and some think should be removed in the earliest versions? Some early versions don't even have. I think that's a reasonable question. And frankly, I want to say right now, if at the end of this you say, yeah, I think it should be removed, I understand why you would say that. But I'm also going to tell you that's not where I'm at. I think we should confess it. And we're going to see why as we go through this. In fact, let's go ahead and see three answers very quickly to this. Why should we confess it? First, sometimes the most important things to learn are the ones that aren't immediately obvious to us. Okay, so the fact that we come to it and we say, I'm not really sure what to do with that, doesn't mean that we should just immediately reject it. The entire, what is this? This is catechesis. This is a teaching tool. This is to lead us into knowledge we do not currently have. Remember, catechisms are especially used for training the young and new converts. And so the fact that we come to it and we say, well, I'm not sure, I might have to understand that better, that's not necessarily a bug, that's a feature. And that can be good for us to have to be stretched a little bit. Secondly, we should never be hasty in removing things we don't understand. G.K. Chesterton has this great thing in one of his writings. It's called Chesterton's Fence. You may have heard of this, but the idea, as he writes about it, is that two men were walking in the woods, and they see a fence, and it's on one of their land, and he says, you know, that fence has been here forever. I have no idea why it's here. I'm just going to rip that thing down. And the other guy goes, no, don't do that. Don't ever do that. That's the exact wrong way to think about a fence you don't understand. Go figure out why the fence was put up in the first place, and then tell me if you should take it down or not. Because if you don't know why the fence was put up, you don't know what you're letting out or letting in if you just rip it down because you stumbled upon it and didn't understand. So we need to be careful about removing things that we haven't taken the time to understand. And then third, the answers of the catechism is not doctrinaire irrelevant. It's highly devotional comfort. This isn't about some abstract, who knows, you know, debating the number of angels that can dance on the head of the pin type stuff. At least where the Orthodox catechism takes us is incredibly devotional and comforting in what it says. So let's talk about it. The clause, the dissent clause itself is he descended to hell. All right. So how is that understood? There are five major views that can be discerned. The first, and this is going to move this way across. The first is what's called the further punishment view. Jesus descended into hell. What are we saying? This would mean that Jesus went to hell after he died, and there he suffered. He went to hell and suffered the torments of hell for 3 days before he resurrected. 3 days and three nights. This is taught by many in the prosperity gospel movement for some reason. I'm not totally clear why that is, but it is. Kenneth Copeland, who is a false teacher and a heretic, teaches this very clearly. And this is false teaching. This is contrary to the teaching of Scripture. Where did Jesus tell us he was going the day he died? You'll be with me in paradise. That's right. What did he say upon the cross about his work that he had done? He said, it is finished. There was not further suffering to go and do. So you may have heard this. This can kind of crop up sometimes. People who have maybe just heard the creed and made some assumptions or picked up some bad teaching along the way. This is not true. This is false teaching. Here's another view, the second chance view. Christ went to the realm of the dead and offered salvation there to any who might accept it. This was taught by some early church heretics and by modern semi-universalists who want to basically have a second chance for those who have died rejecting Christ. This as well is false teaching. Why would we think that's false teaching? Why would I be so bold as to say that's false teaching? That after death, people are offered a second chance. Christ ascended to hell and preached the gospel there that people might be saved.
Well, the well-known text is that, you know, we have after death is judgment.
Right. It's appointed for man once to die and then the judgment. Yeah. For the sake of time, not going to spend a ton of time on that. So those, if you come over here, are false teaching. The other three views I'm not going to say are false teaching. In fact, I'm going to agree with one of them and be, you know, open to another one. But we move now into what we would call orthodox views. So there's another view called the pronouncement of triumph to believers view. Pronouncement of triumph to believers. What does that mean? This means that Christ went to Abraham's bosom to apply salvation. Now, where do we get this phrase, Abraham's bosom? Does anybody know where that comes from? What's that? Parable of Lazarus and the rich man, right? So Lazarus died, was gathered to Abraham's bosom. And there's some pretty intricate teachings that have been built off that phrase that get this idea that in the Old Testament, there was kind of a different holding center for those, because Christ hadn't died yet, and so his death hadn't been applied to them yet. And so they went there to Abraham's bosom to await Christ. And so the idea is that, you know, Christ died and his spirit, his body, while it lay dead, his spirit went to that place to apply salvation to those who had died in faith, God's people, but whom were not ushered into paradise yet because Christ had not actually died yet. This is the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. You will find some Protestants who teach this. I would say this is based on a dubious understanding of the afterlife. People sometimes get very intricate about parsing out Abraham's bosom and Sheol and Hades and Gehenna and all these things. I think the Bible's teaching is actually much more simple than that. There is the first fruits of what we will experience for eternity upon death, suffering or blessing. And our confession of faith is helpful in talking about how those who lived and died before Christ were saved by faith in the promise of the one who is to come in the same way we're saved by faith. And so there's really no need for them to go to, like, the waiting room. This is kind of like, you know, we all had to do a bunch of Zoom meetings a few years ago for reasons that I forget at the moment. But we were in a lot of Zoom meetings and you'd go to log on and where would you get put? You'd get put in the waiting room and the meeting host had to come and let you into the meeting. This is kind of the Zoom waiting room view. They're like all the Old Testament saints were there and then Christ had to come and let them into the meeting. So I think it's just based on a dubious understanding of the afterlife. I certainly wouldn't agree with that view, but I wouldn't call it necessarily heretical or anything like that. The fourth is the pronouncement of triumph to Satan view. And kind of similar, but he's not going to believers now. He's going to Satan and the demons. This is actually a view of post-resurrection. And so the idea is that in his resurrected humanity, Christ went down to hell to declare his victory there over the spiritual powers, over Satan, over the demons. This is confessed by Lutheranism and some other Protestants as well. And this one, I can be charitable with this one. This is not my view, but there's a few texts I can understand how people get there, especially from 1 Peter 3. Not my understanding of 1 Peter 3, 18 and 19, but I'd want to be charitable to this view. But it's based on what I think we could say at best are contested understandings of part of Ephesians 4 and of 1 Peter 3. Looking at the time, thinking about doing this justice. So I think what we'll do, I'll talk slowly for a moment while I think about it. I think we'll, I don't really want to rush through those two texts. I think we'll pick up here next time and I'll figure out what that does to our outline of where we're at in the catechism. But before we close, let me just take us to the fifth view and explain what it's going to be. This is the teaching of the Orthodox Catechism. This is the view that I agree with as well. And this has been called the literary or symbolic view when it says he descends to hell. Not talking about literally going to capital H hell, but rather what it's talking about is the full descent of his sufferings on the cross, that Jesus actually went through hell there for us, and bringing together his suffering on the cross, his death, his burial, that he descended as far as you can for us in his sufferings. We'll get much more into this next time, but let me just quickly flip through these to the actual answer in our catechism. And we'll end on this before we come back and talk a little more about this. Because this shows us how comforting and devotional this answer is, and why, if we were to take it out, we might be cutting ourselves off from some real and vital comfort that we have in Christ. Why is there added he descended into hell? Answer, that in my greatest pains and most grievous temptations, I may support myself with this comfort, that my Lord Jesus Christ has delivered me by the unspeakable distress, torments, and terrors of his soul, into which he was plunged both before and then especially when he hung on the cross, from the straits and torments of hell. So when I'm in my greatest pain, when I'm most grievously tempted, I can be comforted by this. Christ has delivered me from the most awful sufferings possible, even of hell, because he suffered my hell on the cross. That's what he was doing there. He was suffering the hell his people deserved so that we could be given the heaven he earned. So we'll pick this up more next time, but let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time together considering the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would continue to be with us this morning as we fellowship together and as we prepare to enter your worship service upstairs. Lord, we pray that you'd receive glory in all these things. And we pray these things in Christ's name.